I want you to imagine that we're all in Rome. And a word comes to us that there's going to be a parade today and to honor a Roman general. And we have to go because everybody in Rome went. It's called the Triumphal Parade. It's the greatest honor that any Roman general could ever receive. He would enter the city through the gate called the Porta Triumphalis. He wore a crown of laurel leaves on his head, and he had a gold-embroidered purple cloak that he wore. He rode in a golden chariot, pulled by four white stallions. His victory had to be very significant. He had to have killed at least 5,000 of Rome's enemies to get a parade like this. He would bring a number of prisoners and then wagons full of the spoils of war. The parade culminated with sacrifices at the temple of Jupiter Optimus Maximus, and they would thank Jupiter for the victory. Their triumphal entries, though, were eventually ended by jealous emperors who decided that these kind of honoring parades should be only for the emperor and not for any general. Now I want you to imagine something else. The triumphal parade of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What would this be like? Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And here we're going to see the context of this. This week is called the Passion Week of Christ. It starts today. It ends next Sunday, Easter Sunday, the day of the resurrection. There are more chapters in those four Gospels of the last week of Christ's life than any period of a year or more anywhere in the Gospels. There's a lot of time devoted to this. We know this in our culture. We call it Palm Sunday. And have made it kind of a religious thing. But the point of it is that it's a very important week in all of these things that occur with Jesus. Last week I said that he was leaving Jericho and on his way to Jerusalem, and a blind man, there are actually two, but one, the blind man was yelling for him, screaming for him actually, and calling him the Son of David. And that term means everything to a Jewish person. That means he's Messiah. That means he's the Davidic king. That means he's the hope of Israel. And he's calling him Son of David. Jesus then goes to him and said, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, I'd like to receive my sight. And he immediately received it. But he didn't go home. He followed Jesus then. And he followed Jesus from Jericho all the way to Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's not a very long walk. Between Bethany and Jerusalem is Bethphage. And that's where these events occur right here. So he says they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, which would have been Bethphage. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it to you. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? The Lord has need of it. You say the Lord has need of it, immediately he'll send it to you. So I often wonder what those guys are thinking. Like, we're just going to go into Bethphage, and we're going to find, and there's actually a normal-sized, Matthew tells us, a normal-sized donkey and a little colt. He says, just go and take the colt. Now, I don't know what you're thinking, but I'm thinking, I don't. I think it's pretty big crime in that culture to go steal someone's animal. You know, you're just going to pick it up. He said, no, you just tell him the Lord needs it. Now, please understand something, though. Jesus has overwhelming popularity in Bethany and Bethphage because of something I left out. What else did Jesus do in Bethany? Oh, he went to see his friends, right? Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Oh, by the way, Lazarus was dead. And I don't mean just died. dead 4 days. Now, that was an important thing because the Jewish tradition was that the soul could hang around the body for 3 days and then would move on. So Jesus waited till Lazarus is dead 4 days, and then he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, remember, everybody in those two towns probably knew Lazarus. It is apparent also that Lazarus was probably wealthy enough. He had a kind of in a cave type of tomb that requires great wealth. He probably had professional mourners come to his funeral and mourn for him. Everyone knew him, and they all knew he was dead for 4 days. So what do you think it was like for Jesus after he had Lazarus rise from the dead? The people in Bethany and the people in Bethphage, they become the group of people that start this whole procession of the triumphal entry. You see, often it has been said, no, the people that were saying all these wonderful things to Jesus were screaming, crucify him on Friday. I don't believe that's true. I believe the Jews in Jerusalem were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. But these people were really affected by Jesus Christ. So he says, go ahead in and get it. It says they went away and they found the colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, hey, what are you doing? So you knew someone was going to see it. Small town, a village, Bethsaida. They know who belongs in a village and who doesn't. What are you guys doing? That's so-and-so's colt. And he said, they spoke to them just as Jesus told them. They said, oh, okay, the Lord needs it, take it. Wow. Now, what's interesting about this to me is, why would the King of Kings and Lord of Lords ride on a little colt? And I mean little. You know, this idea that he's up on a big, no, he's not riding a donkey. He's not riding a donkey. He's riding a colt of a donkey, one that was never ridden on, we find out. No one had ever sat on its back. Why would that happen? Well, let me read this. 500 years before Jesus was born, Zechariah, the prophet of the Old Testament, right before the book of Malachi, says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So 500 years before Jesus got there, Zechariah said, that's what he's going to ride. Now, they would have never expected this for sure, but Zechariah had said it. It's not new, by the way. Zechariah said it 500 years, 2,500 years before then, by way back to the time of Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing Judah. Now, what tribe is Jesus from? Judah. And when he blessed him, he said that he ties his foal, his small donkey, to the vine, to the prosperity. He already alludes to this. This is like 640 years before David even exists. And so consequently, this is something about the Old Testament talked about. And so he says they brought the colt to Jesus, and they put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Now, the idea of putting their coats on it is in reverence to be a king. For example, in 2 Kings 9, 12 and 13, Jehu is being announced as the king, and they put the garments on under his feet and on anywhere he sat. They put their garments out of deference for a king. So these people put their garments on the foal. And many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Okay. Probably ruin the day for somebody here. The palms that we use are not the palms that were used. Every time I say things like this, people get upset. I still get people really upset, you know, that the wise men didn't ride donkeys. There might not have been three, and they weren't there the night Jesus was born. And people don't like that because it messes up their nativity scene, and I get that. But the point of it is that they're not quite the same thing that we use. They're a little bit flatter, but the idea of it is paving the way for a king. That's exactly what they are doing. They're paving a way for the king. Now, I want you to think about this. There's no golden chariot. A Roman general had a golden. There's no four white stallions. There's a guy that has some people's coats and some palm leaves, and he's on a little donkey. I mean, a really little one. Isn't that interesting? It's so different from that point of view. But there's more to it, and we'll see this in a moment. But it says then, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And Hosanna means, without doubt, Hosanna means God saves. It means he saves. They're talking about him as a savior. Matthew, in his account, says, say to the Lord, the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. The idea behind this, at least from this point of view, is simply that Jesus is coming humbly because of where Jesus is going. You see, he's not a conquering. Jesus has two comings, by the way. If you read in Revelation, you'll see his second coming. He's not coming on a donkey. He's not coming on a little foal. He's coming on a white stallion. He's a conqueror now. But this time he comes in this very humble way. So they scream out, God saves. Wow, that's just an amazing thing. Now, what's interesting about this, in the other accounts, they keep saying this over and over again. And some Pharisees from Jerusalem walk the 2 miles to go to Bethany because they want to see everything he's doing. Remember, they're out to get him. And so they say to Jesus, at that time, they say to Jesus, look, he said, teacher, you must rebuke your disciples from yelling that. First of all, they're saying God saves, but blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They're saying he's the Messiah. You must rebuke them. Jesus just looked at him and said, if they stop it, the very stones are going to say it. They're going to cry out the same exact thing because that's exactly who he is. So now what's interesting is this is one of these deals that every single person there knew what to say. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This comes from Psalm 118. And the reason for it is Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are called ascent psalms. They're sung. And they're sung every year at the Passover. Every year you sing those psalms if you're Jewish. So they all knew the words. I mean, think about us. You have any trouble remembering the words of a Christmas carol? No, we know them, right? It's Christmas time. I better be studying these words. I got to figure out what we're going to sing. No, we know the songs. We sing them every year. And so that's exactly what happens here. They're singing out exactly what they know. And that's exactly the way that it happened. Now, what's interesting about this, Jesus wants this proclamation made. He wants this said. Earlier in Mark, remember how many times I talked about it, son of David or something? He said, don't tell anybody about this. Don't tell anybody about this. Now he says, tell everybody about this. I want everybody to hear what I'm saying, who I am. I want them all to know this right now. So what does this all mean, this triumphal entry? I think there's 3 points to it. The first one is Jesus intends this to be confrontational. The thing about Jesus is this. Every moment from now until he's resurrected, he orchestrates. There's not a moment he's out of control. He knows every single thing that's going to happen to him. Remember, he even said last week, he said, I know they're going to arrest me, they're going to mock me, they're going to spit on me, they're going to beat me, and the Romans are going to scourge me. What? Yeah, I know. How would you know all that? He's God incarnate. He knows everything. By the way, I read this week that small donkeys are very difficult to ride. They don't like people on their back. You know what this donkey did? He just smiled like a donkey can smile and walked. He's like, why? Jesus is in control of this. Jesus is in complete control here, but he intends for this to be confrontational. See, there's 2 aspects to this. Turn with me to Matthew 11 for a moment. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. This is Jesus speaking, and this is an aspect of Jesus that's certainly true. Jesus offers an invitation back then and to any one of us or anyone in our world. It's an open invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Anybody that's struggling in life, come to me. Anybody. I will give you rest. Wow. That's an amazing statement. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, when Jesus says, just come to me, what's he mean? Bill, if you have problems, you're heavy laden and you need rest, come to me. And by the way, once you come to me, guess who will do all the work in your life? Me. Not me, but him. You see, he'll do all of it. He said, it's easy. And I've taught on this before. Remember the big ox and little ox? You put a double yoke on them and a little ox. They have a grinding wheel. You put the big ox on the outside and the little ox with a little thing. And he learns how to grind the wheel. How? He follows the big ox. Now, the big ox doesn't need the little ox to do anything except walk the same speed he's walking. If the little ox tries to go faster, he'll just pull against the yoke and he can't move it. If he tries, I'm not going any further, and puts his hooves down, the big ox will happily just drag him around. Because the big ox, he said, learn from me. I will teach you. And this will be easy for you because my yoke is light. That's the beauty. You know, I often think it's interesting. People say, you know, you come to Jesus, there's going to be an awful lot of stuff you're going to have to do then. I don't have to do anything. Jesus is going to work through me and live through me. And notice, when he talks about his character there, he said, I'm gentle and humble in heart. That's who he is. You see, that's an interesting thought on his part. When Jesus speaks to people, he's always gentle, unless it's his enemies. And then he's like speaking to the devil, and he'll speak very boldly. But when he speaks to people, the woman caught in adultery, how did he talk to her? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. He didn't talk like, he never talks to sinners like that. He's always humble and gentle. However, when Jesus talks about him, who he is, wow, I'd say it this way kindly. He's very immodest. Jesus is not modest at all. When Jesus is talking about who he is, I mean, who else could say this? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, if I told you guys that, you want to know what God looks like? This is it. See? You see the response? That's because it's designed to be funny, but if I was serious, you'd say, he's nuts. You see, that's the way we react to something like it. But he not only says that, he gets to the temple and he said, this is my house. He didn't say it's the house for the Jews. He didn't say it's God's house. It's my house. You see, who talks like this? Before Abraham ever existed, I am. Who could talk like that? See, that's Jesus. He does this over and over and over again. Even at the end of his life, he'll say, no one can take my life. I lay it down. Now, we got all this conspiracy. They can't wait to get him crucified. They're trying every way to kill him. And Jesus said, no one can take my life. I lay it down. You see, either what Jesus is saying is completely preposterous, or it's exactly true of who he really is. That's who Jesus Christ really is. And so he starts this week with confrontation. And I love what one writer said this week. If I wanted to summarize what's the statement Jesus is making in the triumphal entry, here it is. Crown me or kill me. That's the only choice you have. Crown me or kill me. That's just like Jesus. You see, one of the things I've said over the years, and I'm going to try to say it again, you can't be neutral with Jesus. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. That's no such thing. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Oh, no, no, I'm not either for or against them. I'm kind of in the middle. Jesus said, no, you're not. You're not for me, you're against me. You see, that's what Jesus Christ is trying to get across here, the absolute best way that he can. Timothy Keller, I read this week. I loved what he said. He said, you can love Christ or you can hate Christ, but he will not let you like him. I thought, wow, that's a great statement. You can't play that with Jesus. I'm just kind of in the middle. There is no middle when it comes to Jesus Christ. Very confrontational. Secondly, this whole thing is paradoxical. King of kings, Lord of lords, on a young donkey, God incarnate, coming to do what? Solve the most universal problem of mankind. Sin. The wages of sin? Death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. And here comes God incarnate to solve it. And he's riding on a donkey on his way to the cross. It's interesting that man, especially fallen religious man, he thinks, I can take God's place. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll set up a series of rules for me and you to follow. And if you follow them, you march right into heaven and you've earned it and it's yours. That's how you solve the sin problem. You can do it. That's not true. Not true at all. In fact, the opposite is true. Salvation is God putting himself in the place of who? Fallen man. And what's he do? He dies for man's sin. There's God's solution. Completely different solution than man will ever come up with. God incarnate becomes one of us and dies on the cross for all of us. It's an amazing statement. Remember a couple of weeks ago, the rich young ruler. What can I do? What can I do? And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, yeah, that's how I, what can I do? I can tell you what, if that's your mindset, you're going to die in your sin because there's nothing you can do. We don't have that capacity. None of us do. Jesus Christ is coming and he's on his way to the cross. We are saved through weakness, not through strength. We are saved by the gentle king riding a young donkey who's going into the cross for us. That's the way this whole thing works. So the triumphal entry is confrontational, and it is also paradoxical. But there's something else here. The triumphal entry is transformational. It's an amazing thing when you think about the triumphal entry. So often, we relegate Jesus to just one thing. He's the Savior. He's the Savior. He's the Savior. He's the Savior. But that's only half of who he is. You see, who's on that donkey? Son of God. God incarnate. That's who's on that donkey. You see, and that implies something else. Jesus Christ is just, remember what they were crying it out. Hosanna, God saves, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's him. God incarnate is on his way to the cross. This becomes such an important part of this for us. Has God made a triumphal entry into your life? I don't mean do you believe he died on the sin and the cross for your sins. I mean, has he had the triumphal entry into your life? You see, because there's something about this. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who. Now, has he made that entry into your life that he was going to make into Jerusalem? See, that becomes a very difficult thing for us, for all of us. And it's so transformational because after I put my faith in Christ, there's more to it than that. You see, what happens the moment you put your faith in Christ? God gives you his Holy Spirit and indwells you. He indwells you, he seals you, he baptizes you, and he can fill you. Completely. That's the Spirit of God in your life. What can that do? Everything I need to have done. You see, am I protected by the Spirit of God? Yes. Am I secure by the Spirit of God? Yes. Am I taught by the Spirit of God? Yes. Am I empowered to obey by the Spirit of God? Surely. You see, it's transformational. And yet sometimes it seems to me that Christians are very big to talk about Christ as Savior, but they very seldom understand that he's also Lord of your life. That's the point. So I want to illustrate that this morning. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll start in verse 20. Now, you've heard me say this over the years, and I'm still not changing, because I haven't found any reason to change. Every single thing that a church could do wrong, the Corinthians did wrong. I don't see one thing in 1 Corinthians they did right. It's an amazing deal. They don't live right. They don't do anything right. They're followers of men rather than followers of God. All kinds of stuff's going on. So here comes a very famous passage. And in verse 20, it says, Paul writes, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk. Well, what? Yeah. You see, the early church met on Sunday evening, especially in Corinth. But the early church met on Sunday evening, not the Sabbath, first day of the week. A large percentage of the church in Corinth were free Greeks, and a large percentage were slaves. Slaves don't get Sunday morning, first day of the week, off. They have to work Sunday. And then when they're done working, the slaves would come in to have what they called the agape feast. They would eat a meal together. Someone would give a message, and at the end of that, they would partake of the Lord's table like we do. Well, guess what happened? The haves got there way before the have-nots. They ate all the food, and they drank so much wine that some of them got drunk as they're worshiping God. And you're thinking, what? That's just crazy. I'll tell you how crazy it was. He said, what? I love the exclamation point. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I won't praise you. That's not going to happen. You say, how bad is it? Look down to verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. Let me paraphrase that. Sleep means dead. Many are weak, many are sick, and many are dead. What did they do so terrible? They messed up the Lord's table completely. They made it something else. He said, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. That's God's judgment on them. You see, they were judged because they never really rightly looked at the Lord's table at all in the way that they should. Now, let's go back then to verse 23. Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, he said, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So take the bread, take it out. And you'll see here that the bread is representative of something. Now, notice what he said. The bread is my body, but it means more than just my body. The bread signifies his life, the life he lived from Bethlehem to the cross. The bread represents his life. He says, this is my body, and remember it was crushed or broken for you. How did he live a perfect life? See, how did he do that? None of us have done it. No human being has ever done it. How did he live a perfect life? He's God incarnate. He has no Adamic nature. His father is not Adam, like all of ours, not a man. His father is the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. That's why he lived the perfect life. You see, now please understand something about that then. If he's God incarnate, what is your responsibility to him? You see? What is your responsibility? Remember when Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and then not do the things I ask? How can you do that? You see, I can't use the word Lord in a flippant way. Oh, hey, Lord. No, this is Lord. He's God incarnate. You see, and by the way, it gets really convicting. He said, if you love me, what? You'll sing songs and enjoy them. He said, you'll obey my commandments if you love me, because I'm the Lord. You see, so this becomes something representative. This represents God incarnate, a perfect life lived for us, broken for us. Let's partake. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this," he said, "as often as you drink it," once again, remembrance of me. The cup represents the death of Christ. That's why, remember last week in Mark, he said to James and John, who wanted to see who's going to be top guns in the next kingdom, he said, "Could you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And what did they say? "Yeah, we got it. We can do that." No, he's talking about, could you become sin, all people for all time, and experience the wrath of God on that sin? Could you do that? No, we couldn't. But he did. That's the new covenant. He becomes sin, and he experiences the full wrath of God on him. He cries out over and over again, I believe, afternoon, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's anguish beyond our imagination. And he says, you know, when you do this each time, I want you to remember that. See, that's the whole thing about this. This is a memory thing. It's an object lesson. It helps us remember who Christ is and what he has done. So notice the next verse, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim my death until I come." And that's what we're doing this morning. We're just proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes. But I want us to also proclaim the life he lived and who he is that lived that life. Let's partake of the cup. My question to you at the end is simply this again. Has Christ had a triumphal entry into your life? I don't mean you're so happy he died for your sins. I mean the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How does he relate to you, and how do you relate to him? Hosanna, God saves. I love that. Blessed is he is the coming kingdom of our father David. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah of Israel. And I love that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Join me now in prayer. Father, I pray for all of us that Jesus has had a triumphal entry into our lives. We are grateful, thankful that he is our Savior. But Father, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived that perfect life. He is God incarnate. We are now children of God. We are now been given the Spirit of God to teach us, to help us, and strengthen us. I pray, Father, that we live an obedient life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because that is his will for us. Father, thank you for that great word, Hosanna. God saves. We are all a body of Christ because God saves. Our individual sins are forgiven because God saves. We will spend eternity with you because God saves. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for each of us. I thank you in his name. Amen.